Here and get before you also the doctrine of surpassing grace. We will probably at least get to start that this morning if possible. So you may need that. Okay, and we're dealing here with, of course, the issue of wealth and things it can do to people, the bad things to avoid, good things, profitable things to be engaged in. And again, you have sort of this divine irony that money spent on God's plan in time, again, assuming all the things are in place, the right mental attitude, the right object, all that, is actually an investment for the eternal future. 25, Solomon understood that the first financial priority for any believer was to honor the Lord, Proverbs 3:9. And again, depending upon which dispensation you find yourself in history, this will take a couple of, or at least we know, a couple of different forms, maybe more into the future, we don't know. But we know that if you lived in the age of Israel, the tithe was your 10% off the top that went to the Lord, but it was for the support of the priests and the Levites. If you live in the church age, whatever your financial priority is, we don't have a set percentage as they did. That obviously, again, primarily goes to the communicator. And that may be that during the millennium, there'll be some sort of setup like this. Will there be an active priesthood and all of that? Remains to be seen. But we see even in the eternal state, people from the nations bringing their honor and glory into the eternal city, into the New Jerusalem. And what all does that involve? It appears to be some sort of offering, but again, we're not given a whole great deal of information about that. But so the first priority, of course, and that's what we tell all believers, your first priority is to the Lord. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. But again, and a promise associated with this, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And then he follows it up with, you know, don't reject discipline. Well, I like the idea of the barns filled better than the idea of discipline, but here he has the concepts, and Solomon will do this fairly regularly in Proverbs, something really positive, and then follow up with something that we might consider, oh, not quite so positive. 26, he further understood that those that did so and gave with a generous spirit would be blessed by God in return. Proverbs 11, 24, and 25. And there is going to be, interestingly enough, sort of the opposite viewpoint expressed in Ecclesiastes, that you might do right and God won't bless you, that it might go badly for you. And so which thing is true? Well, both things can be true. It just depends on the situation. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, there is one who scatters yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. So the idea here is, again, God is behind all this in the unseen world, working to do what he chooses in respect to blessing and all of that. 27, Paul also affirmed that what God has provided was intended for use within his plan, and not to be stored for one's private use, 2 Corinthians 9:6. Stored might have been better here. Hoarded is kind of the idea I had in mind, that some people hoard things. You don't want to sow sparingly, as we see. You want to sow bountifully. Again, using the agricultural analogy that any farmer would understand, the more seed I plant, the more crops I'll reap, all things being equal in the meantime. 2 Corinthians 9:6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. And again, each one has to do as they purpose in their heart. Given all these exhortations, you might think, well, Paul's trying to bully me into giving more. Well, he wasn't, but he did recognize the principles true. 28, the treasure of SG3 that the positive believer amasses by virtue of applying in the financial realm is further described as a good foundation for the future. In that regard, 29, the phrase eistomelon, for the coming, for the future, is to be contrasted with the previous phrase in verse 17, in this present world, or in this present age. So he's talking about the coming age, that there's a new regime that will be in place, and the principles will in some ways be different. As we'll see, life will be different, very different. The normal believer again groans and longs for that, to be free from this life, from this mortal body, and to be clothed with his eternal home. 30, the Greek term themelion, normally is used to refer to the supporting base of a structure. However, it is used outside the Bible for that which provides stability and can actually denote a financial fund, treasure, or reserve. 31, the believer that makes application in this world with the unrighteous funds will provide himself a solid foundation of the true riches in phase 3. He can continue to build on this foundation by further applications and by completing his course, Luke 16, 9, and 11. And so the idea here is that we are of the opinion, as you apply, you accumulate, lay up treasure in heaven, SG3, increments of reward, whatever that all entails. And then there's the ultimate reward, the crown, for those who complete their course, who are apparently moving at the finish line. And whether that finish line be death or the rapture, for us, we would hope it's the rapture, but just because you're in the rapture generation doesn't guarantee you'll be raptured. Luke 16:9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Here, application he makes off of this principle of the unrighteous steward, as we saw, and because he acted shrewdly. And that's the thing, is we are to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. And here he praises him because he said, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And then he gets into the principle of faithfulness in little, suggests that one would also be faithful in much. And verse 13, of course, no servant can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other. He will hold the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. So 32 here, the final phrase in verse 19 now for our verse is actually a purpose clause in the Greek, which is introduced by the conjunction hina. 33, although the believer that applies with respect to the financial aspects of God's will for his life has a good foundation or treasure for the future, the full expression of God's life in the believer goes beyond that. 34, philosophers like Plato believe that things in the everyday world were imperfect reflections of perfect forms or concepts in some type of higher realm. Now, he would not have related it to doctrine. He wouldn't have related it, quote, to the God of the Bible. He might have believed in some God. But the idea here is that in some sense, life as we see it and life as we know it is designed to prepare us for the future, and is designed to, and imperfectly, we see in a mirror darkly, or dimly, as Paul says, we don't see the real full manifestations of what life is and can be. But we understand what life is now. We got a handle on that. So 35, this is true in the sense that all the creation is a reflection of the glory of God, who has created this present world to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict and provide mankind a preliminary understanding of the world to come. This world is, of course, to prepare us for the future. As we live in this world, as we orient to the principles of doctrine, as we change our thinking, as the life of God is more manifested in our mortal bodies, ultimately there comes a complete expression of this in the resurrection body. When the life of God and all that glory that can be there is going to be manifested eternally. 36, therefore all believers should understand that this present world and our experience in it is merely the imperfect reflection of the coming age and our potential experience in it. And again, the potential experience revolves around and involves what we do in the here and now and how we orient and manifest the doctrine that we have, how we orient to it, how we apply it, the things we do. And again, as the challenges you face, this lukewarm age in which we live, is to maintain intensity, is to say that, look, nothing's going to deter me. It's too late in the game to play games and to come up short. So this is, again, the experience that the believer can have in the future is on the line, in a sense. Every day of our lives, we have to make these choices. Well, 37, all humans come into the world with biological, physical life, and soul life. Therefore, they can only experience and understand life in those two realms. They really can't experience or understand spiritual life apart from a spiritual apparatus. And this involves the regeneration of the human spirit at the point of salvation and the working of God the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. And so people who don't know about any of that or who don't have any of that really wouldn't understand what we were talking about, because to them it would all just be, dare I say it, Greek. It would all just be so much talk. And Paul acknowledges this in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And I remember one guy tried to justify, I was on one of the Greek deals asking a question. One guy said, well, either does he not understand them or are they foolish? Well, both, Paul says. They don't grasp them. And what they do hear or get a hold of, apparently, they brand as foolish. They brand as a waste of time. So if you were to talk, again, this is why we tell you, when you're dealing with unbelievers out there, don't discuss the U.S. and prophecy with them or some doctrine, some concept that they don't understand. The only doctrine they can understand is the gospel. Stick to the straight and narrow of the gospel when you're dealing with an unbeliever. Don't let them deter you. Because until they believe, all the other doctrines are not going to help them. They're not going to accept them, ultimately. So again, people only experience life in those realms. Well, at the point of salvation, the eternal life of God is manifested to the believer, or is imputed to the believer, guaranteeing that each believer will have an eternal home with God throughout the ages of eternity. So you've got life. Nobody can take life. You've been born again, essentially. That's the whole the concept there that Nicodemus used, or that Jesus used with Nicodemus. Once you've been born, you can't be unborn. And this gets into the principle of eternal security. Once you have the life of God, you've got it. Now, can you build on that? Can you have greater experiences with that? Obviously, yes. As Jesus talked about it in terms of living water, that it would bubble up as a spring within and overflow. Well, 39, the spiritual form of life provided by the Holy Spirit, a spirit and experienced by the regenerated human spirit. Titus 3:5 documents that your spirit is at the regeneration happens at the point of salvation. This allows for life in another dimension. The Christian way of life is something beyond the comprehension of the dichotomous unbeliever. Again, dichotomous means existing with two parts, body and soul. He doesn't have a spirit. Believers are trichotomous. They have a human spirit. And you're comprised of three things. One is completely foreign to your unbelieving counterpart. He can't grasp it. He can't see it. And he has no experience with it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, this is the verse I was alluding to. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually apprised, examined, discerned, however you want to translate this word here. And he can't figure them out. They're beyond his comprehension. I mean, it would be like taking a six-year-old and telling him to do advanced calculus. It would be beyond his comprehension. He couldn't grasp it. I mean, a normal six-year-old. Maybe some six-year-olds could. And the idea of this is, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, in order that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Again, the we might know, the potential, even though you've got the Holy Spirit, is that if you don't orient to God's structure, if you don't orient to God's way of doing things, you're still not going to figure it out. I've heard people say that. I don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can figure it out myself. Good for you. Let's see how that works out for you at the Bema Seat. I don't think it's going to work that well, because it's pretty clear to me in here that, you know, and so some people sit around a tape recorder, study on their own, do whatever it is they're doing, but they're essentially functioning out there, as they might, as a headless body. And headless bodies don't do very well. I mean, you've got to have a head to run things. Here, the we might know is, again, contingent upon other factors. You've got the Holy Spirit, sure. But is this all you need in order to matriculate spiritually? The Bible would suggest no. No, you need other things. So what does God do? Well, He gives us what we need. He gave some evangelists, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Why? For spiritual matriculation. They're in Ephesians 4. So here, the unbeliever, he doesn't get it. We live in a life, in a realm that they don't understand. And they're never going to understand. Unless they believe. Then they can begin to understand it. But if they don't get hooked up with sound doctrine, then you're just a fundy out there cranking along. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got a certain measure of life as it is. But it's never going to be fully manifested because you're not going about it the right way. Orientation to the Word of God is invaluable to all of this. 40, each believer exploits the life of God to the extent that he is in fellowship and to the extent that he desires to experience that life and allow it to be manifested in his body. Romans 8, 9 through 13. This gets into our volitional choices. This is a part of presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. Essentially, you have to say, okay, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. What do you want today, God? That has to be your viewpoint every day. What is it today? What next? What next? What next? I'm yours. Do what you choose. And then pray for guidance and all that, and then move on. And if God doesn't honor that, well, then what are we going to do? I don't see any other way you can approach the Christian life if he's not going to honor that. And he does, though. Romans 8, 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if the Spirit of God does not, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. So, in other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're an unbeliever. You're not even saved. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. What verse is that? 8:10. Just wanted to check something out here. Sin is a principle here. It doesn't have a definite. Paul's pretty careful through here when he wants to talk about the sin nature. The body's dead because of sin. So essentially, you're walking around in a dead body. You're a dead man. And literally, you could say when you see all believers coming at you, dead man walking. But the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Sin is the principle that kills us, essentially. The death comes through sin. The wages of sin is death. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Our sin nature, the flesh here being a technical term for our physical flesh, but contaminated, the idea is contaminated with the STA and these various lusts that we have within us. But we are under obligation not to live according to that. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, how do you do that? That is when you literally yield yourself to God. He works through you. And this is life. This, you will live. This is what life is all about in the spiritual realm. So 41, therefore, each believer can enjoy the benefits and blessings of the very life of God in this present age by sharing in his viewpoint and applying that viewpoint to his life. John 17:3, in Jesus' high priestly prayer where he interceded for positive believers, positive volition. Again, I don't see Jesus praying for the negative to be saved in here. He doesn't pray for the world. In fact, he says that. I don't pray for the world. I'm not interested in that. I'm praying for those that will believe. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And also 1 John 5:20. So, knowledge is a big part of this. If you're going to share the life of God, you have to share the knowledge of God, as it were. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Guard yourselves from idols. So 42, while this life is subject to various physical laws that govern physical existence, the coming age will apparently not be subject to laws such as entropy, aging, autopoiesis. That's cell, you know, your cells reproduce like every, I don't know, 7 years or something. You have this certain reproduction. I don't think you're going to be turning over cells in the future. Doesn't appear. The resurrection body appears to be perfect. Again, sexual reproduction doesn't appear to be a factor. They're all like the angels of heaven. The key thing there being celibate. They don't marry or giving in marriage, so you know we have all that going on in this life. Or the limitations of the time-space continuum. Matthew 22:30. It appears that there's no indication there, sort of in the rapture passage. As Jesus, it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven. How long will that take? Well, it appears to be sort of instantaneous. Well, the distance from the third heaven to here is a long ways. And he appears to make that trip in a moment, accompanied by a shout and a trumpet blast. How long does it take to blow a trumpet? To blow one note? Not long. And so it appears as, you know, they watched him ascend to heaven on the clouds. It didn't take forever, apparently, for that to happen. Matthew here, 22:30. For in the resurrection here, now this is the one where they're neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And the idea here is they're not all, obviously, I think there's still going to be a distinction between male and female. But celibacy is the name of the game here. That's the idea. There's no reproduction going on. So 43, all believers will apparently enjoy perfect homeostasis, an internal bodily equilibrium at all time. Nothing changes, apparently, as far as we can tell. In the resurrection body, accompanied by the perfections, then you get into the physical aspects of the resurrection body, which are great, the perfections of love, peace, joy, contentment, and perfect fellowship with God for all eternity. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. And again, this life is, have you ever enjoyed great fellowship with God? Had unspeakable and glorified joy? Well, if you have, that's nothing compared to what's coming. That just is the imperfect, or at this point, an imperfect representation of the great world that is coming. Revelation 21, 1 through 4, a new heaven and a new earth. The first earth passed away and there is no longer any sea. Suggesting here that, again, that the landmass will cover the entire planet. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Here, what we saw in the world, say, in the age of the Jews, there in the tent. The tent, was that really God's dwelling place? No, it was just a place he picked, and he manifested his essence, parts of it, there, and all of that through theophanies, a pillar, a cloud, fire, various things. But was that really God's dwelling place? No, this is God's dwelling place now. This is the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his peoples. That should be plural. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. And there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So this imperfect world as we know it, in which we live and all that, is going by the wayside. The world's passing away right now. 1 John alludes to that. The cosmos is passing away along with its lusts. So it's constantly on its way out, we might say. So 44 here, Paul has commanded Timothy to strive to enjoy fullness of life himself. The highest expression of God's life, which is here called that which is life indeed. 1 Timothy 6:12, where he gave him the command, as we saw it, the ongoing, keep on fighting the good fight of faith, But as you do that, there comes a point where you're going to seize the victory. And that's the victory. The victory is the eternal life. Take hold of that to which you were called. And there comes a point in any fight, in any conflict, where it ends. It's resolved. And once Timothy fights this through to the resolution, at some point, he's going to lay hold of that great life, the eternal life to which he was called. This was a part of call. A part of the call of God involves SG3, although you don't learn that until later. I mean, that's not something you want to evangelize people with. But that certainly is a part of all this. 45, since all believers share the eternal life of God, the major difference in eternity appears to center in the matter of capacity for sharing and enjoying that life with God. Psalm 16:5, some people flat out don't have capacity for life. And in this world, you have to have capacity for the good, the bad, and everything in between. The good, the bad, the facts, life. Yeah, that's it. You have to have capacity for these things. And Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Well, the cup is a vessel. And it can be empty, full, whatever. It can be, as David said there in one of the Psalms, my cup runs over. And so the idea here is the 23rd Psalm, I believe it is, he mentions that. He talks about my cup overflows in Psalm 23:5. Well, this is his capacity has been surpassed by God's blessing. The idea of the cup again gets into the idea of capacity. Here in Psalm 16:5, you do support my lot. And then Psalm 73:26. So people can all be in the same environment. This explains heaven at some level, that it is just one environment. It's not like 25,000 different dimensions. It is one environment, which I would assume is the same for everybody. Now, and you can get people that, you know, they're in an environment and they have capacity for it. And another person doesn't have capacity for it. Well, it could be the greatest environment on the planet. But if you don't have capacity for it, and you don't like it, it doesn't mean anything to you. And for those who have capacity, ultimate capacity in phase three, they're going to have greater enjoyment, it would appear, of what is actually there. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that he ultimately is the end of all of this. To sharing and enjoying life with God is to be with God himself. I mean, what greater thing can you have or ask for or want? Okay, I get to fellowship with the greatest being that's ever existed. That beats Michael Jordan or any other, quote, celebrity that's out there. Here the idea is that you're going to have all this. Again, capacity will be based on your doctrine, your ability to enjoy it, to understand it. All that. So 46, the exhortations to Timothy and to all believers are to maximize the intake of God's word. Seek to apply what you learn. Strive for spiritual growth through the disciplines of the Christian way of life. And you will find out what constitutes real living. Again, I see people out there, believers, they're not really living. They're going through the motions, but they're not enjoying life. They have no capacity for it. And you have to recognize that again, you're going to have all sorts of things befall you in this life as you're an alien and a stranger here. But do you have capacity for it? Can you enjoy it? Can you deal with it? And this comes through consistent discipline in terms of the Christian way of life. Well, 47, while the focus on these passages is seizing once and for all the life that is to come, striving for greater compliance with the godliness code holds promise for this life as well, as we saw there in 1 Timothy 4:8, contrasting it with bodily discipline. Bodily discipline is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so God's promised at a certain level blessings in phase two as well. But that's not to become our focus or what we strive for. You pursue doctrine and let God pursue you with blessing. And you let the chips fall where they may. And you stick with the straight and narrow of the truth. In the long run, at the end of it all, you're going to be the winner. The other people only do whatever they want. But at the end of it all, you'll be the winner when this thing's said and done. And if I didn't believe that, I'd go do something else. I mean, I really would. If I wasn't committed to those principles, I would absolutely get another job than being in the ministry. Okay, well, let's begin at least to look at the doctrine of surpassing grace. One, preliminary considerations. Every aspect of God's plan is based on the principle of grace as opposed to works. And we start with the phase one principles because if we're going to say every aspect, then it better be true of phase one salvation, and it is. That the principle is faith, is how you access it. A phase two, we're going to demonstrate that the principle of faith is how you access doctrine. And in phase three, for SG3, the principle is still faith. Now, as we're going to see, faith is going to be combined with works. It's not, whereas salvation phase one, it's faith alone and nothing else. No works are allowed, admitted at all. It's faith only. But as we'll see, other aspects of God's plan involve more than just that. But they certainly still involve faith. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his redemption, by his grace rather, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And if you look at Romans 5:1, how do we get that justification? Having been justified by faith. That faith is the principle by which we access God's grace. Romans 4:16. Now here, in the context of Abraham, as he's been talking about, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And Ephesians 2:8, which you might know by heart by now, for by grace, again, the English hardly does justice to the Greek that's here, for by grace you are in a state of having been saved through faith with the result that you're still saved. But faith is the issue. This verse strongly argues for eternal security. And that, the gift, and all, see, if some want to supply that, they want to take it and make it refer to faith. The faith is not of yourselves. No, it's you supply the faith. Now, you have to do that. It is the gift of God. And he's talking about that salvation does not come from the source of yourself. Faith does, but salvation comes from God. It's a gift. Well, B, God has chosen the principle of faith to access his grace riches. We just read that, Romans 5:1-2. See, the believer's phase two works must also issue from the source of faith. Now, in phase one, no works are allowed or admitted. In phase two, works become an issue. So they must issue from the source of faith, though, which is still in accordance with the principle of grace. 1 Corinthians 13:2. And when Paul talks about human works here, or human phase two works. First Corinthians 13:2. If I have the gift of prophecy and have all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, faith is still required. He's not arguing against faith here, but he's using hyperbole. This is where I get my gift, hyperbole. He's talking about, because is it possible for anybody to know all mysteries and have all knowledge? No. No. Is it possible to have all faith? No. So, but the idea here is he's speaking with hyperbole to point out that if things aren't done with love, they don't amount to anything. They're not appropriate. But still, the idea here is that you have to have faith. That he's not arguing against faith. He's essentially saying that, yeah, this is a part of it. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, where Paul is really explicit about this, so we're not just running around, okay, so you get saved. Now, here's how the fundies do it. You get saved, okay, get busy. Get busy doing what? Well, sing in the choir, go on visitation, get busy doing this, doing that, join, you know, join this group, join this Bible study, go to Sunday school, get busy. But what am I supposed to be busy doing? Well, the principles are that the scriptures set this forth for us, and we have to have faith in what the scriptures say as to what we're supposed to be doing. Just doing works for the source of works, for the sake of works, doesn't accomplish anything, particularly if the works aren't sanctioned by God. So 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, which is almost, you know, the concepts of work and faith are almost contradictory. But the work proceeds from the basis of faith. The labor proceeds from the source of love. And the steadfastness comes because of their hope that they have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about works, phase one, well, you can't talk about works phase one. It's faith and faith alone. But when you get into phase two works, it's faith plus works. But the works proceed, again, based on faith. So, D, although our righteous works are based on faith and proceed from the principle of grace, God has clearly revealed that he will reward appropriate activity. So one might argue, well, if it comes from faith and grace, well, then why should God reward it? Well, good question. Why should he? But he's chosen to. He's chosen to reward divine good production. Matthew 16:27. Did God have to reward it? Well, apparently it's the righteous thing to do. I suppose from a human perspective, one might say, no, God doesn't have to do anything. God doesn't have to reward us. He's taken us to heaven. Isn't that enough? Well, yeah, really, truly it is. But God has said, you know, I got more. He's like one of those commercials you see. But wait, there's more. You think you're going to get salvation in a resurrection body. But if you call now, you know, you'll get some, we'll throw in some SG3 for you. Here, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. And, of course, this is universal. Everybody's going to get it. Now, he doesn't talk about the two categories of reward, as it were, or recompense. There is a recompense of condemnation and judgment, and then there is a recompense of blessing and all of that. Revelation 22:12, I believe, is the verse that says, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me, if I remember right. Yes. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And in that regard, he says, look, here as you're approaching the end of the book of Revelation, this is one of my favorite verses in all the book. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let him be what he is. He's not going to change. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. As it is, people are going to go right up to the very end doing what they're doing, manifesting what they are. And it isn't as though God wants people to be wrong or filthy or any of those things. But it's a recognition of volition that people are going to do what they're going to do. Well, E, therefore, God's works produces reward system. Is still completely compatible with the principle of grace. Some might argue, well, it's not grace if it's works. Well, but the works proceed out of grace and faith. So the source of them isn't just works that we're out here doing, as it were. F, the actions of the four elders in Revelation 4:10 demonstrate that their reward is considered in light of the grace that provided it. Stuart called me about this verse the other day, and of course I couldn't answer him. But I understand the principle here is one of a recognition of God's greatness and grace. And essentially what they do is they cast their rewards at his feet. A recognition that God is worthy of all of this. Revelation here 4:10. And the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And will cast their crowns before the throne. Again, the 24 elders being identified as the church in its glory, as we saw through the 24 divisions of the priestly caste. Here, the 24 elders would represent specifically, however they're divided. Why 24? It apparently has to do with government because 12 is the number of government, and it's twice that. So some have argued that it's like the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. No. No, it's not them. This has to be the church. Because we, one of the things you see in Revelation there, 1, 2, and 3, the word church is mentioned, I don't know, 20 times or something. And then the word church just completely falls out of the book. It's not mentioned again. Well, at least in chapter 6 through 19, during the period we know as Daniel's 70th week. So this argues strongly for what he promised there in Revelation 3, that the church will be delivered before Daniel's 70th week, out of it, completely out of it. And so who are these 24 elders? Well, these represent the church, as it were, the priesthood, the royal priesthood in its totality. The crown symbolized royalty and, I'm sorry, the crown symbolized their reward. It's the Stephanos, the victor's wreath here. It doesn't, quote, just symbolize their royalty. It's their victor's wreaths. And they take their victor's wreaths and they throw them down at the feet of the one who provided them, which is a demonstration of their overt humility, obviously, and a recognition of the grace that was involved in this. And Luke 17:10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. It isn't as though you've come up with some brilliant application that you didn't find in the Bible, right? And all of that. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop a little early here. We've got to do some business, so we will pick up here on Wednesday at point G, which would have been lengthy. So we will stop there and continue on. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word today. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.